We read from the Word of God this evening, from the Gospel of Luke, and we're reading from Luke 15. And I want to begin the reading from verse 11, reading on to verse 24. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. This is Jesus, of course, speaking. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. May God bless his word to us then this evening. And this is one of the most beloved of all parables, the parable of the lost son. I'm only speaking on half of it because it's incomplete, of course, without the older brother. But this evening I'm focusing upon the prodigal son himself. It's a sad fact, but it's a true one, I believe, that the vast bulk of humanity do not realize that they are slaves to sin and then bondage to sin, enslavement to sin. Now, that is contested and highly disregarded. But I believe it's true. And we are fools if we ignore the human condition, which we see everywhere. Rather than accept the philosophy of the liberal establishment that thinks everyone is without sin and without fault, I prefer the words of my Saviour, the Lord Jesus himself, when he said these words. I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever. Now, it's a contested word, this. It's never seen in our culture today, but in a flippant and irreverent way. To sin is to overindulge in eating chocolate cake. That's how the word sin is regarded in so many ways. But Jesus says the one who commits sin, this rebellion against God, is a slave of sin. And also, of course, the most classic of theological letters in the New Testament, I think, would be the Epistle to the Romans. And these words come to us very powerfully. As it is written in chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. And there's none that does good. No, not one. I can imagine reading this to a collection of cynical journalists, and they will be rising to object. But it's true. It's true. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their wakes, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And those words are true. And if men and women were honest with their own hearts, as they observe not only themselves but the world in which they live, they would see this too. I remember many years ago when I was at Highbury, I was engaged in some evangelistic ministry in Trafalgar Square. Every 4 or 5 months, a group of us would have open-air services and the distribution of Christian literature in Trafalgar Square. And I remember very clearly talking to a very clever, intellectual man whilst I was doing outreach, and he sneered and mocked at the very idea that he was a sinner. But indeed he was. He couldn't see this, or rather wouldn't see this. The simple fact is this: we all need deliverance. We need freedom. Freedom. Because sin has imprisoned us. And the bondage it brings, and the sadness it invariably brings in its wake, is demonstrated for us so eloquently in Luke 15, and in particular, of course, the parable of the lost sons, plural. So our theme, in a sub-theme of the messages this morning and this evening, is that you and I need to experience true freedom. And this evening our subject is this that we're going to consider: how freedom is obtained, the role of repentance and faith. This is a wonderful and glorious example of our Lord unfolding for us a wonderful picture of the gospel. It has a dramatic and startling effect upon us. Now, we've all read this before, and in this respect, we're at a disadvantage. If we'd never read this parable before, and this was a first time round, I can imagine that you and I would be shocked. Shocked. Because we are the prodigal son. And we are the lost elder brother also. Because both were lost. And it's interesting to note that when the younger son asked for his inheritance, we read in verse 12 that the father divided to them, plural, his livelihood. So both the younger and the older son got the inheritance. So the father was exceedingly fair, and the older brother had no complaint. but we know he did. One left home. But for the one who left to enjoy himself and the good times, well, those good times were soon gone, and they were never to return. Reminds me of a hymn that is in our hymn books, and it's a really classic gospel hymn. And this is what we read. God made me for himself, to serve him here, with love's pure service and in childlike fear, to show his praise, for him to labour now, and then see his glory where the angels bow. All needful grace was mine through his dear Son, whose life and death my full salvation won. The grace that would have strengthened me and taught, grace that would crown me when my work was fraught, and I, poor sinner, cast it all away. Live for the toil or pleasure of each day, as if no Christ had shed his precious blood, as if I owed no homage to my God. Sin makes fools of us, my friends. It mocks us. How can we not see this? How could I not see this? As a teenager, I didn't see it until the Lord revealed his grace to me in the gospel of his Son. And that's true for you, Christian, too. We read in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3. There is an evil in all that is done under the sun. That one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. That's what it says. It's true. It's true. I was reading the comments this week of the former vice president of Facebook, who was there at the very beginning when that internet site was established. And he said this: what is happening to the minds of young people today through Facebook? Tragic and sad. Left to ourselves, my friends, the case is hopeless, hopeless. But we have a great God who's full of hope. And he's the one, thank God, who takes matters into his own hands. How freedom is obtained. The role of repentance and faith. I've got some points to open up with you and develop five main headings to think about this evening. Firstly is this: we see God working in providence. Each of these headings, we see God showing forth himself in a variety of different ways. Here's the first: we see God working in providence. The providence of God is the active working of God through all events, in all places, at all times, in all peoples, for his own glory. So his agenda is the only one that matters. We have dealings with men in the world today in a variety of different ways, whether by local authority or national government officials, or employers. We can get overawed by them, can't we? And they have an agenda, of course, and their own set of procedures. And for the vast majority of them, and for those whom they serve, God is not at all in their thoughts. Now, does this mean, therefore, that God's hands are tied to mere men? Answer, not at all. Not at all. So we know the story is unfolding for us. Father, give me the portions of goods that falls to me. So the father divides the inheritance between the two of them, and he's off. He's off. Not many days later, he gathers all his goods and chattels, journeys to a far country. And so does he invest his money wisely? Is he prudent in his expenditure? Not at all. There he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. This is a sad thing, is it not? To waste the resources that ones have in hedonistic expenditure, which is folly itself. How many are doing this? How many are doing this? How many are rubbing their hands at the potential buying spree for Christmas? Only but 6 weeks away. Well, is God hindered by this? No, he's not. Is God limited by this? No, he's not. And then something happens. Something happens by God's providence. Look at 14 with me. But when he had spent all, there arose a great famine in the land, and he began to be in want. The famine arose when he had spent all. Well, that is interesting. Here is God working in providence. The famine was inevitable, and it was permitted by God. Of course, we see in the Bible other famines that were so tailor-made, as it were, for God's saving purposes. Joseph, prime minister of Egypt, after the 7 years of plenty, came and went. There were 7 years of terrible famine. You know, the troubles that God sends sometimes are often his messengers. Did we know this? But it's true. Here we see God working in providence. And the second thing I think we see here is God active in awakening. We see God active in awakening. What was the result of the money running out? As invariably it did and will do. Well, friends deserted him. This happens, of course. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and fed him into his fields, sent him into the fields to feed swine. What was being done here? Can you see what was being done? The famine came, the money had run out, the friends all gone. He began to be in need. Need was being aroused. Now, unconverted men and women and young people need to be brought to a sense of need. It's only God who can do this. It's not the eloquence of a preacher or the manipulation of an evangelist. It is God who does this. Unless God gives a sense of need, the need will not be met. And we can argue all we can with people, and they will insist in staying in bondage and in prison. And I remember as a 20-year-old, I was at a camp. I'd just been saved 3 years, and I was speaking to a friend of mine, and I said to myself, I'm going to win him for the Lord. I am doing this, and I'm going to spend myself witnessing to him. Well, I did. It made no difference. He was as hard as the end of that camp he was at the beginning. That was the August of 1966. By February, this fellow got converted. Who did that? Well, not me. It was God who did that. This great arousal of need is of God's grace, my friends. Here he was. How the mighty have fallen. All his money now expended. All his friends now gone. What has happened? Well, he got himself a job to a citizen who sent him into the fields to feed swine. This is a Jew, mind you. This is a Jew. He's prepared to do this because of the terrible trouble he was in. So did he have an adequate diet? No, no. He would have gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. How lonely he must have been. And no one gave him anything. And I, poor sinner, cast it all away. But what then? He's at probably his lowest ebb. But verse 17 is so remarkable. But when he came to himself, that was God in awakening. This was a hard and painful look. And if we're not believers this evening, you and I have to realize this. We have to have need brought to us, and we must come to an end of ourselves. How impossible it is, apart from the grace of God. This was recognition where he was at because of himself. He came to himself, and a light of spiritual insight came to him that could only be born of the Holy Spirit. And he's reflecting within himself. And he says this: how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? And he's rehearsing what he'll say to his father. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. This is hard. This is painful. This is a kind of spiritual death for the prodigal son. Here is radical honesty that comes to himself. You know, when things go wrong in our lives, yours and mine, you know the temptation we all face is to blame others. It's not my fault. No, it's her fault. It's his fault. It's because I've got this disease, this illness, this emotional disturbance. Nothing to do with me. No, no. I remember dealing once with a very difficult pastoral case in East Ham, and it was extremely hard and difficult. And the person concerned had a vile mouth, really vile. And he once on one occasion gave vent to this to me. Oh, he says, oh, whenever I say that, it's my mother speaking. Don't blame me. Don't blame me. It's my mother speaking. No, no, it's you speaking. You speaking. And when you want to go to the pub and get drunk and you buy vodka to facilitate that, no one opens your mouth but you. And no one pours the vodka down your throat but you. Now, he didn't like that, but that's the truth. No, when you are wrong, you and I are wrong. We have to admit, Lord, we are wrong. And I'm not blaming anybody else. It's not the preacher, it's not the teacher, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. This is called repentance. This is the fruit of faith, because you really can't separate repentance and faith. Now, John Murray, in his great book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, said that repentance is a believing repentance. And he said, faith is a believing faith, and repentance is a repenting faith. So that's the thing. He was saying that repentance has faith within it, and faith has repentance within it. That's true. It's a radical honesty that brings sanity to me at last. It sees ourselves as God sees us. It's not a pretty sight. 35 years ago, I wrote a series of tracts called Urban Tracts, trying to illustrate repentance. And one of the titles was Not a Pretty Sight. And the tract said this: when God looks at your heart, you know what? It's not a pretty sight. And we need to have that radical view of ourselves. But let me say this to you. Nobody can say, well, I'll just repent then. I'll just bring it up. I'll click my fingers and I'll repent. No, no. It's not so quite so simple as that. But listen to these words. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be patient and gentle to all, able to teach. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant repentance, so that they may know the truth, so that he may grant repentance, because it's he who must do this. And we must cry, Lord, please give this to me, because this is what I need. Denial of the situation, the real situation, is only going to delay the freedom that God offers in the gospel. So here is the second point then. We see God active in awakening. And the third thing we would say is this. We see God encouraging responsibility. It sounds very dramatic, doesn't it? So imagine we were reading this for the very first time and we come across verse 18. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. See the priority there? The sinning was against heaven supremely. And I'm no longer worthy. I've got no claims. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. He'd come to his senses at last. The grace that enabled him to see himself was that same grace that gave resolve and commitment. Because sin is a moral insanity. It is madness. So for the first time, this young man begins to think. And that's what faith and repentance enables you to do. This age is notorious for being feelings orientated. It's notorious for encouraging mental slackness. This visual aid with smartphones and iPads and all the rest of it. It's all visual. It's a good case can be made, I believe, to say that this has led to a devastating inability to think. When I was about 14, I went to my first camp, and the instructions were given. Now, this is going to date me, so please bear with me. For your younger people here, I'm going to translate what I'm going to say now, so just to make sure you understand what I'm saying. We were given a list of what we weren't not to take to camp. Do not take trannies. Do you know what trannies are? Transistor radios. I was horrified. What? Not taking my tranny to a BB camp? That's ridiculous. I resented it. These small transistor radios. You could just about get in Radio Luxembourg if you were lucky. Yeah. Now, today it would be smartphones. I don't know whether the camps today give a list of what you're not to take. A smartphone? I can imagine that's it'll be so. Well, I discovered later, 10 years on, the wisdom of that prohibition. Because camps were where the gospel was preached, and none of the leaders, spiritual leaders there, wanted any distractions. Focus upon the things that really matter. Because these times that God was giving us, God gave me and God gave others at these camps, were times of thought and reflection. So for the first time, this young man thought and reflected. And freedom comes when, by God's grace, you reflect and consider deeply the word of God as you sense within your heart need is being aroused. Has it been aroused in your heart? Don't quench it. Don't quench it. Encourage it. Go to the word of God. Go to prayer. Go to meditation. Go to deep thought about you and where you are at this present time. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow. To be free, to be truly free, is to anchor your whole heart and mind upon the sure absolutes of the infallible word of God, the Bible. Now, philosophers and liberals today would call that slavery. But we say, no. This is where you find liberation in the gospel of God's grace. Read Psalm 119 and see how free that writer was. So we see God encouraging responsibility. He takes on the responsibility. He's going to return. It's going to be a painful interview. He's dreading it. But there's no way out. He can avoid it because God is encouraging him to actually make this critical step in his life. The fourth thing I want to see with you is this. We see God granting repentance. We can almost trace through, can't we? As the young man returns home, he's repeating to himself, I believe, again and again and again, what are we rehearsing to say to his father? He would, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. And he would be saying this again and again and again. Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've done terrible things to you. I've done terrible things to the family. I've done terrible things to the community. Because did you know this in first century times? That for this young man to extract from the father his inheritance would be the same as wishing his father dead. And the whole community in the village would be horrified at that very notion. So he's overcoming this, he's going to face these troubles, these trials. So he realized he scandalized the community by his shameful behavior. And he's not returning out of a social concern. I need my friends back. No, oh no. And he doesn't say to the owner of the pig pen, well, I'll be back soon. No, he's leaving to not return at all. He comes back on account of a broken heart. A broken heart. This is very, very challenging. This is where the Holy Spirit uses the Bible to deal with us in a challenging way. From Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and then they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. That's what it is to have a broken heart. And let's not think for one moment that when the Lord saves us and gives us repentance, that's the end of the matter. No, not at all. Because repentance continues throughout the Christian life. Yes. It really does, my friends. And I say this at the risk of being misunderstood. The pastor of a local church is to be the chief repenter. Because that's the way of freedom. And that's the way of power and blessing. This young man is not going to excuse himself. He's not going to give a whole host of extenuating circumstances why he did what he did and how reasonable it was if you consider all the circumstances. No. Repentance is not covering up. True confession confesses all. If confession withholds bringing sin to God for pardon, to cleanse and forgive, it's not real confession, but it is a lying conceit. And in pastoral work with difficult, obstinate people who would try to give me so many extenuating circumstances for the rationale behind their ungodly behaviour, one verse from the Bible was a clincher for me and for them. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Notice that, every word there. Who confesses and forsakes. I've known people who readily confess sin, but they won't forsake it. That's not true confession, nor true repentance. Have you proved that in your own life? Have you proved how humiliating sin is? Have you discovered how, when the Lord brought you to the end of yourself, you discovered that he was there, orchestrating that from the very beginning? Amazing and true. How painful it was for me. Terribly painful. It was like a spiritual death when I was brought to the cross. Some years ago, I hope I won't embarrass Mike and Rosemary, but I was at their home some years ago and I saw CD which struck my interest. It was called Mosaic by Ricky Skaggs. I hadn't had that, so I bought my own copy myself. And whilst I was laid aside, recovering, I listened to this CD time and time again, and it was a blessing, really was. One of the, I don't often do this, but I'm going to quote one of the songs he sang on that CD. And it has a real gospel truth here. Can't shake Jesus. Naked, alone, cold cobblestones, they beat him until the blood ran. They sawed him to die on a cross up on high with spikes through his feet and his hands. You can use him, abuse him, mock and accuse him, sell him out for 30 pieces, betray him, slay him, do the devil's mayhem. But you can't shake Jesus. A crown of thorns on his brow, his eye on the crowd, all of God's daughters and sons, they're spitting on him, cursing at him. Forgive them for what they have done. You can use him, abuse him, mock and accuse him, sell him out for 30 pieces, betray him, slay him, do the devil's mayhem, but you can't shake Jesus. Well, I've had my bouts, questions and doubts. You know, there are those who deceive. I've tried to resist, escape and dismiss, but there's one who is shadowing me. I can lose my religion, break with tradition, say I'll hold out till hell freezes. I can test him, try him, but I can't just deny him. No, I can't shake Jesus. I cannot shake Jesus. And nor can you. Is he following you? Is he following you? You can't shake him. Try as you may. Francis Thompson wrote the book, The Hound of Heaven, the hymn. He fled me. He fled me down the days and down the years. Fled me. I felt that. I felt the hot breath of the Hound of Heaven on my life, my friends. Have you come to him and trusted in him? Oh, to know Jesus is to know freedom. Freedom. We see God granting repentance. And fifthly and lastly, we see God assuring a loving return. And he arose, verse 20, and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and your sight, and no longer worthy to be called your son. He couldn't get all the words out. The father didn't allow him to. But father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Oh, these are wonderful words. These tell us of the father's heart, yearning, pleading, encouraging. He leaves the pig pen, the prodigal son, never to return. He's broken with sin. And he's wanting to make restitution, actually. I didn't see this till fairly recently. He wants to be made a hired servant, so he'll pay back some of the money he owed. Just like Zacchaeus, I'll pay back four times. So there's restitution here. He doesn't want easy and cheap grace, does he? No, no. He didn't know what to expect coming home. He didn't know. But the father was looking for him day by day, anxious, anxious, looking for the horizon, for that dot on the horizon to become bigger and bigger and bigger. And he recognizes and runs. And here the Lord God runs to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus to welcome us back and to bring us freedom. And if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your love and mercy to us. In Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. The price is paid. The chains are loosed and we're forgiven. And we can run into the arms of God. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen. Amen.